When people prepare for their life in the world, they do it in a number of ways. Sometimes we attend a college, we study. Sometimes we attend a trade school and study that way. Occasionally we'll join an apprenticeship program and learn a trade that way. No matter how you prepare, one thing is always true. Once they've finished educating you for your field, then your boss gets hold of you and he teaches you what he really wants you to know. It's called on-the-job training. And the boss will show you the things that he really wants you to understand. We're going to be in 1 Kings 15 this morning. We're looking at a time when King David has died, King Solomon has died, King Rehoboam has died. The kingdom is divided now with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. We're going to move fairly quickly through the rest of 1 Kings because the story of the kings can be summed up pretty easily. Northern kings, bad. Southern kings, bad, and some good. But when we get to the book of Chronicles, we'll spend more time looking at those good kings. We can sum it up pretty quickly right now, though, and move right on to a king that I want to examine today, King Ahab, and a protege of his by the name of Elijah. Elijah is God's prophet. He's busy serving God, but as he does, he receives some on-the-job training that equips him for further service. The point to all this is that while we are busy serving God now, He is still doing on-the-job training in His people's hearts and lives today. And if we know how God trains us, if we know the methods that He uses, then we can cooperate with Him and be trained more effectively and more quickly. So let's start out this morning with the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's look at a few kings there. Verse 1 tells us that it was the 18th year of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that Abijam became king over Judah, the southern kingdom. The problem is that he is not loyal to the Lord. Verse 3 tells us he walks in the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so Abijam lives and rules, and in verse 8, he rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. Now, Asa king comes to the throne, and verse 11 tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. So already we see this kind of back and forth in the kings of Judah. Some are not loyal, some do what is right. King Asa lives and dies, verse 24. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll leave it right there in Judah for a while. We'll come back and look at Jehoshaphat later. But I want to shift gears now and move up to the northern kingdom of Israel and begin to trace the line of kings to Ahab. If you take a look at verse number 25, it says, Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. So now we have King Nadab in the north who comes to the throne. Please notice the difference between, so far, the kings in the south and the kings in the north. When the kings in the north do wrong, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. The kings in the south, their hearts are not loyal. We're going to come to some evil kings in both kingdoms, but right out of the gate we see that these northern kings, they do evil. They follow in the sins of Jeroboam, which was to lead the people in the worship of false gods. Those two golden calves that Jeroboam had set up in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. Now Nadab rules, and in verse 27, Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. So there's war in Israel. Somebody sees their chance, a guy named Baasha, and he comes in and he kills Nadab, takes over the kingdom. So now that house of Jeroboam, for their sin in leading the people from God, that house of Jeroboam is removed from power. Now it's the house of Baasha that comes to the throne. In verse 6, he dies of chapter 16. We read that Baasha rested with his fathers, was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Now Elah comes to the throne, but he doesn't last long because one of his servants turns against him. Verse 9, his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him As he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So we have Baasha, and he's having a drinking party. He's loaded. Zimri sees his chance, and he comes in and wipes him out. But when Zimri does that, and he reigns, apparently a nation that was at war didn't appreciate having a change in leadership, changing horses in midstream, so to speak. So Israel kind of votes, and they choose another man to be king. Verse 16. Now the people who were encamped heard it. They said, Zimri has conspired, has also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So one of Baasha's colonels rebels against him. They take him down, put one of the generals in charge. And now we have Omri ruling in Israel. Omri is no better a choice than any of the others. In verse 25, it says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here the kings of Israel are doing evil again. And did worse than all who were before him. So with every switch of kings, with every new king that comes to the throne, the spiritual condition of Israel continues to decline and go downhill. Finally, Omri dies in verse 28. He rested with his fathers, was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. And Ahab is the guy that we want to look at a little bit today. Ahab is no better than any who come before him. In fact, he's worse. Verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So now Ahab comes to the throne, one of the most wicked kings that Israel will know. He takes a Gentile woman from the Sidonians, Jezebel is her name, to be wife, and he begins the practice of Baal worship in Israel. And now they're just worshiping the gods of the people around them. So with Ahab on the throne, the stage is now set. We have only to add one more character, a man by the name of Elijah, chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now from out of nowhere comes Elijah. No introduction, no fanfare. We don't even know if he's an Israelite. He comes from Gilead, which is on the far side of the Jordan River, so he might not even be a Jew. But he comes to Israel, he comes to the throne room of Ahab, and he says, because of your sins, because of you leading the people in the worship of Baal, now no rain. And so the judgment of God falls on the people, and it comes in the form of a drought. Drought means no crops. Crops mean famine. So God is now going to bring pressure to bear on Israel through a famine. Elijah brings his message. And then God begins to conduct a series of lessons in the life of Elijah to teach him and equip him and train him because God wants to use him further. The lessons Elijah learns will equip him to do the things God's calling him to do. Look at verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now in that little passage right there, God is teaching a number of lessons to Elijah. Lessons that will equip him for further service. These are lessons that equip us for service as well. So let's take a look at them. There's a small handful of them here. Lesson number one. God leads his people one step at a time. Take a look at verse number one again. It says that Elijah brings this message. There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Verse two says, then the word of the Lord came to him. So Elijah had received a word from God. Once he obeyed it, then a further word came to him. In verse number 8, after he'd obeyed that word and gone to the brook, and it dried up, then the word of the Lord came to him again. And it seems that God likes to lead his people one step at a time. I wish it were not so. I would like to have the whole story right up front. I would feel much more comfortable if I knew the game plan. If God simply emailed me in the morning, or there was an attachment on my computer, or something came in, and God just said, here's the gig for the next 10 years. This is what I'm up to. This is what I'm going to do. This is what's coming. This is how you'll meet it. And this is all the provision I'll make for you. Then I could kick back and say, cool, 10 years in the can. Thank you, God. All I got to do is walk in it. But it seems that God likes to lead his people by taking them one step at a time. Have you noticed that you don't get the email in the morning? You don't get all the information downloaded into your computer at once. God often will speak to you once you've heard the word and then followed him in the word. Then he will reveal to you the next step. This is why they call it a walk. It happens one step at a time. That's your walk with God. And so Elijah's learning now to trust God for one word at a time, obedience to that word, then the next word comes. And that's the way God has worked in my life. That's the way he works in most of our lives. He tends to lead us one step at a time. And I think there's a good reason for that. You remember the Lord's Prayer? It's really the disciples' prayer, but the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And remember in that prayer, he taught them to pray for their daily bread? Give us this day our daily bread. Why didn't he pray for weekly bread? Or monthly bread? Because if God gave you weekly bread or monthly bread, how often would you come? Weekly or monthly. And I anticipate that God wants to see you a lot more often than that. So he gives us daily bread. That means we have to come daily. That means we receive a series of instructions from the Lord. And having obeyed those instructions, then God will lead us into the next thing. So the first thing that Elijah learns, and the first things that people who follow God and want to serve him learn, is that God tends to lead us one step at a time. You hear from the Lord, you follow faithfully, and then you receive the next instruction. Now, there's a second lesson in this as well. Elijah had come to the throne room of Ahab. He had spoken a word to him, and I would have been content to stay there and ride out the famine, because chances are the king has more food stored up than anyone else. So there's going to be good eating in the palace. Not only that, but there's a lot of well-connected people. And this is a great place to network and make social connections. Friends that may be able to help you in a day of need. But rather than allowing Elijah to stay in the throne room, God directs him to go out into the wilderness to a brook. And in that, Elijah receives his second lesson, that God teaches us to walk alone with him and only him. Elijah could have stayed in the palace. He could have stayed in town where there were people. But God took him out where he was entirely alone. And there at the brook Cherith, it was simply Elijah and his God. Now God still does that today. God has a way of taking his people and getting them to a place where they're alone with him. I know that in my life he did it. When I came to the Lord, it was in the middle of a divorce that was occurring. And as I lost my family and I lost my wife and my son, I found myself very much alone. It's not that there weren't friends around, there were. I had come to faith, I was part of a fellowship, I had a pastor. But I was facing things that nobody could help me with. There was really no help for the loneliness when you call all your friends and no one answers the phone because they're all out with their friends. And I was facing situations and circumstances that I couldn't meet alone and no one could help me with. Only God could help me. I was encouraged to be alone with God, primarily by the legal system in New Mexico. Because when you go through a divorce, you get a lot of invitations to things you don't want to go to. Things like court dates, where you have to show up and people say bad things about you so that they can get their way with the judge. Things like furtive little men who show up and say, "Is your name so-and-so?" And you say, "Yes, it is." And they go, "You're served." You got the papers in your hand, you know. And so I began not to want to contact too many people because the contacts I was having really weren't ministering to me at all. And so I began to lace on my boots and go out and walk because when I was out walking, no one could find me. No process servers, no phone calls. And so I just began to walk and spend time with God alone. It was God's plan. I didn't realize it, but He was leading me into it one step at a time, you see. And when I was walking through the trees in Michigan and under the stars and by moonlight, I would spend time with God and Him alone. One of the things that Elijah's going to need is he's going to come to know God and know God's power and provision in his life. That way, when he meets greater challenges down the road, he'll already have his faith in God established. And really, there's no way to have that established except by spending time with God. You get a new puppy. I hate to compare God to a puppy. But you get a new puppy or a new kitten. You spend time with them. You're establishing the relationship. You want to pet them. They won't sit still because they're puppies and kittens. They're off. Later on, when they're old and gnarly, then they want you to pet them. Then you want nothing to do with them. But in the beginning, they're cute and you want to pet them. You want to establish a relationship. When you're courting your husband or your wife, you want to spend time with them and get to know them. And I think there's at least a time and probably many times in the lives of Christians when we need to spend time with Him alone and come to know Him and trust Him. God did that for me. He did it for Elijah. And He does it for many of us where God will get us alone. If you're a little bit younger, maybe you're heading into high school or heading into college. And one of the things you'll find is that God is going to bring you into situations in your life where your parents can't help you anymore. They're going to love you. They're going to be there for you. But you're going to meet things that you can't meet in your own power. And mom and dad can no longer help you. That's because God has designed that thing so that you'll come to Him and spend time with Him and get to learn who He is. Later, as you get older, the same thing happens. You meet situations in your marriage, situations in work, and you can't meet them in your own power. And God will arrange times for you to be alone with Him and spend time with Him so that you can learn to trust Him. Now, Elijah was going to learn to trust Him. He went to the brook Cherith, and it was probably some of the last water that was left in Israel because it's a drought. And there by the brook, he can drink every day. Ravens come and feed him. And you guys know my brain and how it works. It's really twisted. And I have this picture of Elijah out by the brook, you know, like a baby bird. And the ravens come and they drop things. And I don't even want to know what they drop. I'm sure the ravens didn't shop. They didn't have ho-hos and Twinkies. They dropped raven stuff in his mouth. And he got to eat it. But the point was that God was providing for him. It was a famine, and God said, "In the midst of this famine, I will provide for you. I will feed you." And so God brought food to him. And Elijah was learning that God can provide in ways no one else can provide. I mean, ravens, come on. All those nights I was walking with God, sometimes I would look, no ravens. I got to meet every cat in town because they're all out at night too. So I made a lot of friends, a lot of cats that would come out and greet me and I would pet them. I still do the same thing today. I find cats all over. In fact, I've got too many cats now. But God was providing for him in ways that no one could. The ravens simply brought him food. And one of the dangers in that, in learning to receive provision from God, is that you may look at the provision and forget the one who's providing. And so a further lesson that God teaches him is that sometimes God will allow your resources to dry up. The brook dries up. One day the ravens don't come. And that's so Elijah never looks at the brook or the ravens and says, "Thank you, brook and ravens." He looks at God and he realizes it's God who provides. We sometimes are guilty of looking at a source of provision and being grateful for it, but not being grateful to God. And we'll look at a job and say, God, thank you for my job. We'll look at a bank account or a health insurance plan and we'll say, God, thank you for these things. But the key is to be thankful to God. He's the one who provides. And so that Elijah wouldn't come to rely on the brook or the ravens, God now allows the resource in his life to dry up so that he'll look past the resource to the God who gives it. And God now arranges something new. He says, I'm going to send you to Sidon, which strangely enough is where King Ahab got his wife Jezebel from. He sends him to the same place, Sidon. And he sends him to a Gentile woman with a message that she is to prepare something to eat for Elijah. Now remember, it's famine. She's found a couple of sticks. She's going to light a fire. She has a little flour in a jar, enough to make a couple of cakes. That's it. The flour and the oil, the fire, she makes the cakes, they eat it, and then they die because there's no more food. And so Elijah comes to her and he says something important. He says, do not fear. That's important. Elijah's learning it. She's going to learn it. And later on, Elijah will learn it more deeply. He says, go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first, and then make something for yourself. Now, how much flour has she got? How many cakes can she make here? Enough for herself and her son. That's it. And so Elijah says, before you make for yourself, make for me first. That's not a message I would want to hear. But in that, she is learning something as well. There's a lesson for the widow in this. Because you see, she's learning to trust God too. If you only have a little bit, you don't want to give it away. You want to keep it for yourself. But Elijah tells her, you take the little bit you have, you give it to God first for his work and service. And then what you have will not run out. Now, this is sort of a message on tithing, the principle of tithing of giving to God first. And it's really a means whereby we learn to trust God. I take 10% out of my salary. I give it to God's work. I'd like to keep it because it's 10%, you know. And I could buy a lot of things with it. I could do a lot of things with it. But when you take the first part of what God gives you and you give it back to Him as an offering, you are learning to trust God that 90% will carry you as far as 100 would have taken you. In fact, farther. Because one of the things that the Bible teaches us is this. I don't teach on tithing so that you'll give. Because I've already learned how to trust God. And God is taking care of me and He's taking care of this church admirably. So I don't teach on tithing so that you'll give. I teach on tithing so that you can get from God. Because in Malachi it says that if you bring the tithes to the storehouse, God will open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you will not be able to contain it. So you can try to live on the 100 and find out how short it'll fall of meeting your needs. Or you can live on the 90 and trust God and let Him give to you. But see, this isn't just money. This is about time as well. We have a certain amount of time in our lives. We have many things that come into our hands. And if God gives you time in your life, what do you suppose it says to God if you say, I don't have time for you, where is your trust? But if we take the first of our time and offer it to God and say, God, I'm going to spend time with you first. I'm going to hang out with you alone. I'm going to be with you and learn who you are. Then your trust in God is increased. And as we give God that first part of our money, our time, our service, everything that we have, as we trust Him that 90 will go farther than 100 would, we begin to learn who God is and how He provides for His people. And so it's a blessing not for the church, it's a blessing for the people because you receive from God's hands. Elijah learns several lessons. He learns that God leads a step at a time. He still does that today. He learns to walk alone with God, and God is still providing His people opportunities to be alone with Him now. He learns to depend on the one who gives and not the gift, and he learns that when the resources dry up, God can still provide a new way. He learns all these things, and he's trained. This is on-the-job training. He's already serving God, and God begins to train him for further service because God's going to use him in a big way now. Remember that Ahab has led the people in the worship of Baal. And so now the false gods come into Israel. Now the false temples begin to spring up. And God is going to issue a challenge to King Ahab and to his false gods. Take a look now at chapter 18, verse 17. God sends Elijah back to Ahab with the message of this challenge. And verse 17 says, it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? He lays the trip on Elijah when it's his own fault for what's happening in the country. That sounds a lot like us too, doesn't it? Elijah answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. And you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Jezebel's been bankrolling this whole thing. She's bringing these prophets in and taking care of these guys. 850 of them now. And Elijah stands up, one man against 850. He needed to learn to trust God to do that. 850-1 is not odds that I favor. That'd kind of be like living in a place like Taos and going out into the community that's filled with New Age and filled with Wicca and filled with astrology and all kinds of things and telling them about a real, true, living God. The odds are against us. But because Elijah had spent time with the Lord, he'd learned to trust Him, and now God can use him in a bigger way. And so he takes on the 850 prophets. God arranges for a little showdown, kind of a barbecue here to test on who's really God. Verse 22, Elijah said to the people, and this is where Elijah kind of feels sorry for himself here. You ever felt sorry for yourself when you serve the Lord? Here Elijah feels a little sorry for himself. He says, I alone am left. The prophet of the Lord. That's it, just me, one guy. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. So the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So they arrange for a little sacrifice off, a little holy barbecue to find out who's really God. They're each going to take bulls, cut them in pieces, put them up, and instead of igniting a fire under them, they're just going to call on God and say, God, you bring the charcoal starter. You ignite the fire, and whichever God answers by fire, that's God. How's that? Does that work for you? All 850 prophets. Cool, bring it. And so now, first up, it's Baal's turn. Verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning and even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Until they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., 6 hours of carrying on like this. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So quite a picture. These guys start at 9 in the morning, they go till 3 in the afternoon. Baal, hear us! They take knives, they begin cutting themselves, blood's flying everywhere. Ah! Just, you know, making this big old scene. And absolutely nothing happens. Elijah mocks them. He says, hey, you know, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's out of town. Maybe he's napping. So yell a little louder, wake him up. Nothing at all. Now it's Baal's turn, so now it's God's turn. Elijah fixes an altar that had fallen down, an altar to the Lord. He restores it. And in verse 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So take my offering and soak it. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. He'd even dug a trench all around the altar. And the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, when we have a barbecue at home, I need hand grenades and kerosene to get that thing going. This guy just says, just douse it. You know, make it impossible for this thing to burn. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you're God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." 6 hours, the priests of Baal, dancing and yelling, cutting themselves. Elijah walks up to the altar. He says, "God, do it. Just that they may know you're God." Here comes the nuclear barbecue. Fire from heaven. Licks up everything. The wood's gone, the bowl's gone, the stones of the altar, everything's gone. Just toasts the whole scene. Now with that, everybody understands that the Lord is God. Yay! Big hand for the Lord. We love that. And so they take the false prophets of Baal and they kill them and execute them, wipe them out. Now wouldn't you think, after having been in God's service, having been trained by God for further service, and then being used in a really big way by God, wouldn't you think that Elijah would just be on this incredible spiritual high now? And he is. He just faced down 450 prophets, 850 if you count Asherah's. But look what happens now in chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab ratted him out and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he'd executed her prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." You got 24 hours, kid. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life like a dog with its tail between its legs. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. So he books it from Israel, runs all the way down to Judah, faces down 850 prophets, major spiritual victory. The voice of one woman sends him packing. One of the things that he's learning now is that after spiritual highs often come lows. Because once you've ascended the mountain and been up on top with God, there ain't but one way to go. You got to go down the mountain. And anytime you serve God in any kind of capacity, anytime you're used, you'll find out that you have an audience that's composed of at least three. First, there's the world that looks and sees the works of God and says, "The Lord, He is God." And that's a good thing. We like that. Then there's God Himself who looks at us serving Him and says, "Thank you. Very nice." And we like that. But then there's our old enemy, that old serpent, the devil, who looks and says, "I don't like what you're doing." And he decides to throw a monkey wrench in the gears. And so this prophet who faces down 850 false prophets, the enemy sends one woman, and at her voice, he packs it in and runs like a dog. Runs all the way from Israel, all the way down to Judah. And he doesn't even stop there. Look at verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Elijah's on a trip down to Mount Sinai where God had first started all these things with Moses. 40 days and 40 nights. The angel says the trip's too great for you. We know what you're up to. We know where you're going. You're going to need some help. And so he bakes up some angel food cake. Says the angel brought it. Says it was cake. So I can only assume it was angel food cake. And that was some good cake because it carried him 40 days and 40 nights. He makes it all the way down to Sinai, where God started the whole thing up. And when he gets down there, God asks him a question that he immediately misunderstands. Verse 9. He went into a cave, spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now Elijah immediately misunderstands what God is saying. God says, what are you doing here? Elijah thinks that he's asking, why are you here? And so he proceeds to tell him why he's there. I'm here because I'm the only one left. I'm the last one. Once you run out of me, you run out of prophets. So he gets the question entirely wrong. God hadn't asked, why are you here? He says, what are you doing here? And of course, the answer to that question, what was Elijah doing there? The answer is, he's hiding. He's not serving the Lord at all. He's doing nothing. Here's a man who's used greatly by God, trained for further use, and then used in a big way. And now he runs and he does nothing. So God comes to him, and as directly as he can, he says, what are you doing here? Elijah totally misunderstands him and answers why he's there. But of course, the real thing that's going on is that he's doing nothing. He's not serving God at all. And so God instructs him to go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now check this out. And behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind tore into the mountain, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. And that's a wind. We have wind here in the spring. New Mexico is the windy city in the spring. Chicago don't hold a candle to us. And I've seen tree limbs come down. I've seen shingles ripped off the building. I've never seen rocks broken. This wind comes, it just picks up boulders, begins smashing them into each other. Rocks are flying. If there were any people, they'd be screaming and running for their lives. Elijah's standing there with all this wind going around. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And that tends to be the way God speaks to most of us. Sometimes we look for the dramatic voice from God. Earthquake, wind, fire. Surely God must be in those things. But the Lord wasn't in those things. And personally, I'm glad that's not how He speaks. Because what if that's how the Lord spoke? Well, He did that at Mount Sinai, didn't He? There was a voice that was like a trumpet that just got louder and louder and louder, and the people put their hands over their ears and they said, don't speak to us, we're going to die. And what if God just invaded your world and spoke to you in these thunderous tones and rocks were breaking and flying around and fires coming up and the earth is shaking? You can't even pay attention. But for most of us, God will not speak in dramatic, dynamic ways like that. For most of us, God speaks in a still, small voice. And it's so quiet that it doesn't even seem like God. It seems like your own voice. So many times here at the church, I've been faced with a situation that I simply was not big enough to handle. I had no answer for the problem, and no one around me really had the resources that I needed to meet the problem. And I would pray and go before the Lord, and the answer would come into my mind, almost like my own voice. Have you had this happen to you? See, it's easy enough to explain when you understand that God is a spirit. No one has seen Him at any time. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God puts His Spirit inside of our hearts. Now, I am a somewhat unified whole, body, mind, spirit. And so if the Spirit of God within me speaks and the message travels up a ways and forms in my mind, it's almost like I'm thinking the answer. And yet when I look at the answer, it's so smart and so right on. I know it's not me. Because I've seen my answers before. And usually I do some stinking thinking. But when God speaks, the answer is right on. And that answer will form in my mind. And the key to a still small voice, the key to hearing it is you've got to listen. You can't do what I normally do. You can't get in the car and turn on the radio first thing. And down the road. We get home and we turn on the music, we turn on the TV because we hate the silence. But in running from the silence, we're often so filled with the sounds of the world that we can't hear the voice of God. And really, I don't know any other way to convey to you to hear from God other than to spend time, take some of your time, and offer it first to God and listen to His voice. See, talking with God was never meant to be a monologue. It was meant to be a dialogue. And that means that you spend time talking to Him, telling Him what's going on in your life and your world, and then you have to shut up and listen. Because if you do, then you'll hear that still, small voice that'll occur so naturally. It'll be like it's you thinking the thoughts. But really, it's that still, small voice, and you're spending time listening to the voice of God, and He begins to bring His answer to you. So Elijah, once the storm and the wind and the earthquake have passed, once the silence settles in, he's listening, and a still, small voice comes to him. And verse 13 says, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him." Same question. When you flunk a test, God lets you do a remake. And so the same question comes, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He immediately launches into why he's there again. And he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, killed prophets with the sword. Not me. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So now the Lord speaks directly to this misunderstanding prophet, and he says to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria." Now here's the thing for you. A prophet of Israel, and he's sent to a Gentile nation, he's sent to Syria to anoint Hazael as king. And then, not to Judah, not to that godly kingdom down in the south, well, sometimes godly, but back into the darkness of Israel. And he says, "You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." And then when that's over, he says, your retirement plan kicks in. You're going to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint him as prophet in your place. "And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill." And so here's this prophet who totally misunderstands God, tells him why he's there, because "I'm the only one left who loves you." And God says, "Hey, no way, Jack. Listen, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You ain't the only one. I got 7,000 people in the darkest kingdom in Israel who still love me and haven't bowed to Baal. You ain't the only one at all." And so Elijah gets recommissioned now and sent out on a new mission. Anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, anoint Elisha. Now the cool thing about that is this. Elijah let God down. Elijah was serving God. God had put him in a position of service. Then he received on-the-job training from God, just like many of us are receiving today. And then he quit. He goes out to serve God in even bigger ways. Faces down 850 prophets. And then at the sound of one woman's voice, he turns tail and runs. And this God that he'd spent time with and learned to trust and learned to depend on for provision, he fails him and lets him down and runs. God comes to him and restores him and puts him back into service. When Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth for us," Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you know me not?" And if you want to know God, you just look at Jesus. Now, strangely enough, there was a guy named Peter who let Jesus down as well. He'd had great victory. He'd pulled out his sword in the garden. There was the high priest's servant. He chops his ear off right in the presence of Roman soldiers. That's a death sentence. He just goes in as bold as you can. "I'm standing for Jesus, man." One woman's voice. "Aren't you one of his guys?" Turns tail and runs. He's so out of there. And what does Jesus do? Of course, Jesus just pointed his finger. Fire came out and there was a little, like a s'more there on the ground where Peter went. No. Jesus looks at him. And he says, "When you're restored, strengthen your brethren." And sure enough, Jesus came and found this Peter who had let him down, and he restored him, and Peter went on to become a great apostle. Now the message for me in that is just this. I'm going to let God down. I know I will, because I have in the past. And I'm not perfected yet, so I'll let him down in the future. But what will happen is if I'll listen, if I'll spend time with God, get alone with Him, if I'll listen for that still small voice, Then I will hear God encouraging me and comforting me and calling me back into service and equipping me for even bigger service than I saw before. And I'll see Him recommission me and send me out again. This is the good news for us. We let God down. We do it all the time. But whereas we're not faithful to Him, He is never, ever less than faithful to us. And He won't leave us or forsake us. He won't throw us away. He won't toss us aside. He'll come and find us. He goes out and finds the lost sheep. And He doesn't just call and say, "Now get over here." He goes out and brings him home. And you walk back to that place you were supposed to be with Jesus at your side. So, Father, this morning we just want to stop now and just thank You, God, for Your greatness. We look at Elisha. We see a man in service who was trained by You. We even see the steps You took in training him. You're doing that in my life. I've seen it. And we look at Elijah and we see a man that fails. I look at my life and I see this too. But here's my hope. When I fail You, You never fail me. And if I'll spend that time with You and offer that time up to You as a sacrifice, if I'll listen for that still small voice, I'll hear You teaching me, calling me home. I'll hear You equipping and recommissioning me and sending me out to even greater service. Father, I thank You that this is the way it is. With me as Your servant, it really couldn't be any other way. But with You as my God, it really can't be any other way either. Thank You for loving us when we don't love You. Thank You for equipping us, calling us, and sending us out again and again, even when we fail You. That's our hope, that our service depends on You and not on us. Father, I thank You in the name of Your Son, Jesus, who has expressed Your love to us so perfectly that this is the way it is in my life. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we pray to You in His name now. In Jesus, amen.
Amen.